This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 9. So if you have your Bibles or your devices, please turn there with me as we kind of get settled in here. But as we look to 2023, the theme for this year, I think, is God has been impressing upon me as I've been praying and talking with leaders, is that we want to be, as a church body, all in. And so we're going to look at Luke chapter 9 as we sort of wrap our minds around what does this mean to be all in. And so we're going to look at the Gospel of Luke. And just to set some groundwork, the Gospel of Luke was written by Luke. Very good. Dr. Luke. Luke was a physician. He was a doctor. He was a travel companion of the Apostle Paul. And Luke wrote both the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, as well as the book of Acts, as an ordered account for a person named Theophilus. And what's so cool about this is that because Luke was a physician, he pays attention to certain details that both Matthew and Mark and John sort of ignore. And so the account that Luke puts forth in the Gospel of Luke is very ordered, and it's intended for the reader, for Theophilus and us, to get a very orderly, clear account of who this person Jesus was. And so we know that we can have great confidence in the material and the way that Luke organized this. And in fact, Luke actually is responsible for about a quarter of the New Testament in terms of volume of writing, which is pretty significant. But in Luke chapter 9, where we find Jesus, he has already established himself as a healer, as a teacher, and he's sending out his disciples, the 12 apostles, at the very beginning of Luke chapter 9, and he gives them power and authority to cast out demons and to cure diseases, and then he sends them out as a preliminary ministry mission to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And so you see the disciples going out, they're healing, they're doing what Jesus has been doing and has been modeling for them, and word of this is spreading around to actually the highest levels of government in the area. Look at Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Herod the Tetrarch, who was the governor of Jerusalem and Judea at the time, he heard about all that was happening, all of this healing, all of this casting out of demons and this incredible teaching, and he was perplexed because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead. Now, John was John the Baptist, whom Herod had beheaded because he didn't like the truth that John was proclaiming to him. And then you have in verse 8, some were also saying that Elijah had appeared, the Old Testament prophet, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. And Herod said, John I beheaded. So it can't be John. I killed him. But who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Luke then records Jesus feeding 5,000, and profound miracles are happening. And then we get to kind of the middle of the chapter, Luke chapter 9. In verse 18, it says, now it happened that as he was praying alone, Jesus was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? Jesus is kind of conducting a poll, if you will, of, you know, kind of man on the street. He's like, I mean, what are people saying about me? Who do they say that I am? And the disciples, they responded this, some say that you're John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old, has risen. And then Jesus said to them this, but who do you say that I am? See, it's one thing to wonder and get the pulse from the crowd, and it's one thing to go with the flow in the crowd. Well, what are people saying about this? But it really becomes a matter altogether and different when it comes to us. Who do you say that I am? I don't really care what other people are saying about me, but I want to know what you are saying about me. And Peter answered this, the Christ of God. And Jesus goes on, he says, look, I don't want you to say anything about this to anybody. Don't let this secret out because I have other things that I need to accomplish before it's my time. At that point, the disciples really had no concept or comprehension of what Jesus was talking about. And really, Luke chapter 9 centers around the identity of who Christ is. Who is Jesus? And so as Jesus goes around performing miracles and healings and teachings, all of this was done to validate Jesus' identity as the Son of God and not just another prophet from the Old Testament. Because the point of the miracles isn't the miracles in themselves, but rather to point to the one behind them. Amen? And so the reality of the identity of Jesus requires that we answer his question that he proposed to his disciples, who do you say that I am? Who do you, Faith Bridge Church, say that Jesus is. In his book, Mere Christianity, some of you might be familiar with this, C.S. Lewis poses what's famously known as his trilemma. And in Lewis's trilemma, he gives this account of this man, Jesus, and he says that the conclusion we can only draw are threefold. Either that he is in fact Lord, the Christ of God, or he is a lunatic, which he's a crazy person, or he's a demonic fiend. I'm going to read to you a little bit from Mere Christianity. Then comes a real shock. Among these Jews, there suddenly turns up a man who goes about talking as if he was God. He claims to forgive sins. He says he has always existed. He says he is coming to judge the world at the end of time. Now, let us get this clear. Among pantheists, that means those that see God in everything, like people from India, anyone might say that he was a part of God or one with God. There would be nothing very odd about it. But this man, since he was a Jew, could not mean that kind of God. God in their language, the language of the Jews, meant that being outside the world, who had made it and was infinitely different from anything else. And when you have grasped that, you will see that what this man said was, quite simply, the most shocking thing that has ever been uttered by human lips. One part of the claim tends to slip past us unnoticed because we've heard it so often that we no longer see what it amounts to. I mean the claim to forgive sins, any sins. Now, unless the speaker is God, this is really so preposterous as to be comic. We can all understand how a man forgives offenses against himself. You tread on my toes and I forgive you. You steal my money and I forgive you. But what should we make of a man himself unrobbed and untrodden on, who announced that he forgave you for treading on another man's toes or stealing other men's money? Asinine fatuity is the kindest description we should give his conduct. Yet, this is what Jesus did. He told people that their sins were forgiven and never waited to consult all the other people whom their sins had undoubtedly injured. He unhesitatingly behaved as if he was the party chiefly concerned, the person chiefly offended in all offenses. This makes sense only if he really was the God whose laws are broken and whose love is wounded in every sin. In the mouth of any speaker who is not God, these words would imply what I can only regard as a silliness and conceit unrivaled by any other character in history. Yet, and this is the strange significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says that he is humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that, if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. And that is this: I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us, and he did not intend to. Let's look at Luke chapter 9. Starting in verse 23, as we consider the reality that Christ is God. And Jesus said to them all of his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." In this passage, Jesus is addressing his disciples as they've just made this confession of faith that he is the Christ of God. As he tells them, look, I want you guys to keep this on the down low for a time until it's my time. He says, but look, if you're going to follow me as the Christ of God, as this has been revealed to you by my Heavenly Father, which is what Matthew records in his gospel, there are some requirements that come along with this. If you would follow me, you have to do three things. The first thing is this, you must deny yourself. If we're going to follow Jesus, we must what? Deny ourselves. We have to deny ourselves. What does that mean? What does it mean to deny himself or yourself? I think what it means in the context of this is that when we acknowledge and accept the reality that Jesus is the Christ of God, that as Lewis put it, like we have no alternative other than to either admit that Jesus was crazy or the devil himself, or he is Lord. And if he is Lord, as he presents himself to be, then what is required of us is to fall at his feet and worship. Amen? There's no other option. There's no other course for us to follow other than to fall at his feet. And in doing that, we must deny what we perceive as our right to be the Lord of our own lives, to be the master of our own destiny, to be the ones who want to follow the course of our desires for our own glory and our own purpose. And so to deny ourselves is to say yes to God's yes and to say no to ourself in all things. Whether it's the pursuit of pleasure, whether it's the pursuit of success, whether it's the pursuit of notoriety, or whatever it might be to have as many likes on our Instagram account as we possibly can, right? Whatever it might be, we must deny ourselves inherently because of Jesus' claim to our lives. Amen? And so if we're going to follow Jesus, church, if we're going to say yes to God's yes, we are agreeing, we are signing up for denying ourselves. Another question is, how well are we doing that? How well am I denying myself? Because I have to be honest, there are a lot of things that I like in life that don't please God. Amen? Come on, church, let's be honest today. Huh? It's the new year. But if I'm going to follow Jesus faithfully as he deserves and as he requires of me because he is God, as he has claimed to my life, I have to let it all go. I have to say no to my desires. I have to say no to my wants. I have to say no to everything about me that is corrupted by sin, because Jesus has called me to that. Amen? But what else does he say? He doesn't just say deny yourself. He says, take up your cross daily. What does that mean? To take up my cross daily. You see, I think a lot of times when we say yes to God's yes, when we receive Christ as Lord, when we finally come to that realization that I am a sinner in need of a great Savior, we repent and we confess, we become newborn, transformed image bearers of God. We receive a new identity, but that's where we stop, and our development is arrested right there. Because we've said yes, we've got Jesus, we know that we've got our eternity secure, but now I'm just going to live my life the way I want to live my life. Because I know Jesus will forgive my sin, amen? And so what happens is we end up taking the grace of God, which Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, and we take that grace and we render it as this cheap grace, where it is salvation for me, but I can live my life the way I want to. I've been saved. I've experienced that new life, but now I'm going to live my life as I see fit. And Jesus does not leave that for us as an option. Because not only are we to deny ourselves, but we are to daily take up our cross. What does that mean? It means that every day we're to take up the cross. And not just any cross, but the cross of Christ. The cross of Christ upon which he was nailed and upon which he bore the sin of the world. Your sin and my sin. And once and for all, he put to death sin. So that we can have free access, that we can have a new relationship through the cross, through Christ and his sacrifice on that cross with the Father. And in that same way, we're to take that cross, we're to daily orient ourselves that we are sinners that have been saved by grace, that are living a life of indebtedness to the glory of God. So as we deny ourselves and we take up our cross, we are aligning ourselves every day from the moment we rise to the moment we lay down again, that, Lord, my life is not my own. My life does not belong to me. Your life does not belong to you. It belongs to the Lord our God. Amen? And as such, because my life belongs to him, I need to live my life according to his plan and purpose for his glory and his glory alone. Amen? How many of this is a new thought for you this morning, church? Because this is how we are to live our lives. And not only are we to deny ourselves and take up our cross, but we're to follow him. See that? We're to follow Jesus. We're to follow Jesus. Jesus says, look, I don't want you just to take up your cross. I don't want you just to deny yourself and then go off and do your own thing. I want you to follow me. Because a lot of times when we get to that place, has anybody ever questioned or wondered, what is God's will for my life? Anybody ever wonder that? Like, God, what is your plan and purpose for my life? It's right here, church. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow him. And then Jesus gives us these two rationales, these two rhetorical questions in verses 24 and 25. The first one is this. He says, whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Seems super obvious, doesn't it? What he's saying is essentially that whoever lives their life and desires to preserve their life according to their own ways, according to their own plans, by pursuing whatever it is, will in effect lose their life because they've been living under the wrong set of instructions. But whoever loses their life, whoever denies themselves, whoever takes up their cross and says, you know what, my life is not my own, my life belongs to the creator of all things, I'm willing to lay my life physically, I'm willing to lay my life down on the reality and the truth of Christ's claim as Lord, as the Christ of God, in the end, that life will be saved for eternity. Because that's really what's at stake. Eternity is at stake, church. And not only that, he goes on in verse 25. He says, for what does it profit a man or a woman if he gains the whole world and loses and forfeits his soul or forfeits himself? See, we live in a culture that values individual success above almost anything, that values hard work and striving and accomplishment and achievement. And we stand back and we go, man, look at what that person did. They're somebody to follow and to emulate. I wish I had their life. And having those things in and of themselves is not wrong or bad. It's what motivates me to pursue that. Does that make sense? And so at the end of the day, Jesus says, what does it matter? If you achieve the highest levels of success or whatever it is, you gain that whole world, but yet in the end, in the scope of eternity, you lose and forfeit yourself. You lose your soul. And then he goes on in verse 26, because whoever is ashamed of me, whoever is ashamed of Jesus and his words, his teaching of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. Jesus is saying, look, there's going to be a recompense. There's going to be a time coming in the future when all of the accounts of the world are settled. And Jesus is saying, look, if you live your life in shame of me and what I have rightful claim over your life, then I'm going to deny you before my Father. But for those that would lose their life for his sake, their lives will be saved. Turn with me really briefly to the end of the chapter, verse 57 of Luke chapter 9. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus is telling this young man, he says, look, make sure, really sure that you're ready to follow me because I don't have anywhere to stay tonight. In fact, the birds of the air, the foxes, they have a home. I don't have a home. And when we come to the place, the reality of following Jesus means that sometimes we're not going to achieve and experience the things of life that we look to enjoy that other people enjoy. That sounds super awesome, doesn't it? That's an excitingly compelling case to follow Jesus, right? You mean I have to suffer? Yeah, You mean I might not be able to achieve the pinnacles of success in my career? Yeah. Because there's going to be a point in time where all of us are going to have to take a stand for the name of Christ, whatever we're doing. And that stand for the name of Christ is going to create separation and division and relationship. It just is. And I'm sorry if you've never heard that before, but it's true. To another, he said, follow me, verse 59. So Jesus is now initiating. He says, follow me. But this person responded, he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Not an unreasonable request, right? Like, my dad just died. Can I go bury him before I follow you? And Jesus said to him this, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Is Jesus super insensitive here? Or is he reading this young man's heart that his affection, his attention is divided? Because Jesus' claim on our lives is exclusive, church. There's no room for anyone else to have our affection the way and the first place in our lives that Jesus deserves alone. Amen? And I know that sounds harsh, but it's true. He goes on in verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said this to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Some of you are probably wondering why I had toilet paper up here. See, when we say yes to following Christ, when we are confronted with the reality of who he is and his claim on our lives as the Christ of God, it initiates this sequence of our lives are no longer the same. Just like when you start unrolling a roll of toilet paper, what I want you to do is I want you to roll that back on there just the way that it was. See, the reality is that no matter how hard she tries, it's never going to be the same. And in the same way as we follow Christ, when we say yes to Christ, our lives will never be the same. We can never go back to the way things used to be before Christ. And so the better thing is just to see it all the way through the end, to be all in, right? So that same question that Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am, is the question each one of us, regardless of who we are, what we've accomplished, what we have, what our dreams and hopes are, every one of us has to respond to this question, who do you say that I am? And are we going to respond with, like Lewis proposed, like so many in our culture do, well, Jesus, you're a great teacher. You have great morality, and I really respect you. In fact, you're a very spiritual man. That's not enough, church. In fact, I think Jesus would rather you say, you're crazy. But more than that, he would rather us say, you're the Christ of God. We follow Jesus because he is Lord, the Christ of God. Amen? We follow Jesus because he is Lord. We don't follow Jesus because he's a great moral teacher. We don't follow Jesus because it's the thing to do or because we grew up in a Christian home that attended church. We don't follow Jesus because that's what's expected of us. We follow Jesus because he is God. So as we follow Jesus, we commit ourselves to denying ourselves and all of our fleshly and selfish desires. We do. When we follow Jesus, we commit to taking up our cross daily as a symbol of putting to death our flesh and ourself and of identifying with Christ in his crucifixion. Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but what? Christ lives in me. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And as we follow Jesus, we commit to going wherever he goes or wherever he sends us to go. In short, following Jesus requires us to be all in. So what does it look like for you to be all in 2023? What does that look like? Another way to think about this is, what is your next step in following Jesus to be all in? It doesn't have to be a huge step, right? Some of us might have to take a lot of steps to get to where we want to go. In fact, if I want to be over there, I've got to take a few steps to get to this place. But if I just want to go here, it's just one small step. And each one of us, everyone in this room, has a next step to follow Jesus, to get to where he is calling us to go. So what is your next step? And how will taking your next step and following Jesus help you in your growth as a disciple, as a servant and ministry partner in the church? Because we're all called, church, to serve. We're all called to partner with one another in ministry. Why? Because we're the family, and we work together as the body of Christ. And not everybody can be a big toe, as glamorous as that is, right? Now, some of us might be a left big toe, but we need a right big toe. Where can you serve if you're not already serving? What is your next step in being all in and following Jesus as a spouse, as a parent, as a sibling, as a student, as an athlete, as an employer or employee, ultimately as an ambassador of Christ in our community? What does that next step look like? Because we all have a next step as we follow Jesus, amen? And God is calling us to be all in. And being all in doesn't mean that we have to take this massive leap and radically change everything that we're doing because what we're doing is so wrong. No. Maybe some of us that's true. But some of us have to just take smaller steps, baby steps, if you will, to get to where Jesus wants us to be for his kingdom and for his glory. As we follow him, as we deny ourselves, as we take up our cross, and as we follow him today and every day. So church, are you all in? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the beauty of it. We thank you for the convicting nature of it. Lord, we just pray that as we consider these words, as we consider Luke chapter 9 and the implications for us as those who have given up our rights to ourselves and given them back to you where they rightfully belong. Lord, I pray that you would stir in us, Holy Spirit, that holy discontent, that desire, that conviction, that reality and realization that maybe there's things in our lives that are not pleasing to you, that there are things that we've not denied in our lives. And that maybe, Lord, we don't take up our cross as daily as we would like to or should. And that, Lord, that effectively prevents us from following you as faithfully and as obediently as you would like us to as your kids, Lord. And so, God, I pray that, Lord, that there would just be a great conviction by you and you alone. Not guilt or shame, but Lord, that there would just be a desire, an aspiration in all of us to take our next step in following you, to be all in as we follow you, as we serve you, and as we serve one another. Lord, we say at the end of our services that we love you and that we love others. Lord, may that be true, genuinely. And as we sang earlier, you know, Lord, let our love for others reflect how much we love you. And Lord, if that love has to grow and increase, Lord, may it be so, according to your will for your glory. And Lord, I pray for those in this room that may not have taken their first step in following you, that have not yet accepted you as Lord, that still maybe think that you're just a great moral teacher. Lord, I pray that they would realize that this morning that, Lord, that either you are the Christ of God or you're not. There's no in between. And that, Lord, that everybody, and especially those, they would take that first step of just bowing before you and acknowledging you as Lord and Savior today. Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. And as we come to the table of communion, Lord, God, I just pray that you would convict us of our sin and of our wickedness, and that, God, that we would confess and repent that to you this morning, so that, Lord, as we come to the table, we would not do so in an unworthy manner, but, Lord, we would come freely and humbly to participate and exalt you. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, the Last Supper, as he was preparing for the cross, He took bread and he told his disciples, this bread represents my body, which is given for you. And we know in the Gospel of John actually equates Jesus when he says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. So as we eat this bread, which is symbolic of Jesus, we acknowledge that we receive his life from his body. Amen? Let us take the bread together. And similarly, Jesus took the cup of new wine, and he said, this cup represents my blood, which is poured out for the remission of sin. Because there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And Jesus, by virtue of his divinity and the purity of his sacrifice, his blood cleanses all, everyone, if they would receive that sacrifice by grace through faith. So let us take and drink the cup together. Lord, we do this in remembrance of you. We do this not just in remembrance of you, but Lord, as a declaration, as a proclamation of your death. Your death on the cross, that once for all, you defeated sin and death. You robbed death of its power. You robbed sin of its curse. And for those who are your children by faith, Lord, while we will physically taste death, eternally we are alive and free. And Lord, we're so grateful for the love that you have for us. That Jesus, you were all in. You never wavered in your commitment and your obedience to the plan that your Father had, his will, and fulfilling your mission. And that, Lord, that you are still all in today as you intercede on our behalf, as you prepare a place for us, and as you look forward to coming again. And God, may we follow your example, and may we be all in ourselves and pursuing you and denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and in following you, Jesus. Where you go, that we will go. That Lord, that wouldn't just be a song that we sing or an idea that we have in our minds, but Lord, that we would actually live that out in real time. And God, that we would make the necessary adjustments in our lives by your Holy Spirit leading us and empowering us, Lord, so that our lives would better reflect the reality that, Jesus, you are the Christ of God, the Lord of all. Lord, we do this to the glory of your name.